This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And remember what we said as we opened up our study in the Gospel of John, that verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 1, John is establishing the fact that Jesus is Almighty God who became flesh to dwell among us. And then the rest of the Gospel that he writes, because Jesus is Almighty God, the things that John is telling us shows that Jesus has to be Almighty God. He proves it. He shows it without a doubt. These things only God can do. Remember, as we opened up chapter 2, we saw this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably was in charge of at least the wine, maybe of the entire wedding, gathering things together. But they ran out of wine, and Mary asked Jesus to do something about it, and he turns water into wine. And not just wine, but the best wine around. And again, the picture we talked about was the joy we have in the Lord. And that joy, I believe, is based in the fact that Jesus has given us life. And that life is an abundant life that we have only in him. We also saw in John chapter 2, what we covered last week, is Jesus going out into the going into the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. That's where the money changers were, and he turned over the tables and drove them out. And the reason for that was simple. He said in John 2:16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And we talked about how they were making a profit off of God. You had to get the temple coinage to give your payment to the temple. You couldn't use Roman coinage, so they used high exchange rates. The animals that they sold for the sacrifices were at high rates. You know, they were taking advantage of the people who came to worship God. And the high priest was aware of it. He was making a profit off it. We talked about how the house of God was a place of prayer and healing. And Jesus said, you made it into a den of thieves. And in our study this morning, we're going to look at the topic of the sign. And what's taken place in this section of John chapter 2 is born out of what Jesus just did, cleansing the temple. And think about it. Do you believe that the Jewish religious leaders were happy about this? Absolutely not, because they were making money off it. And now, even though everyone knew this was wrong, now it was evident as Jesus drove them out. I kind of broke these verses down into five main points, and these are in your bulletin. Who gave you this authority in John 2:18? Jesus' declaration in John 2:19. Unbelief in John 2:20. The ultimate sign in John 2:21-22. And superficial faith in John 2:23-25. So with that as our introduction, let's begin reading in John chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, the sign. John tells us this. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Now, the Jews here are the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and they're asking this because of what Jesus just did in the outer court of the temple where the Gentiles were and where these money changers were. You know, what sign are you going to show us to prove this? Now, there were many people in the court of the Gentiles. In fact, the court of Gentiles, anyone can go into. Okay? As you move closer and closer to the temple, well, then you had the court of the women, you had the court of the Jewish men, then you had the court of the priests. So as you got closer in, it was limited who could come. Court of the Gentiles or the outer court, everyone could go to. So they all saw this. They saw what Jesus did. And they couldn't really come against what Jesus did because the people would see their error. He was cleansing the house of God. And how do you say that's wrong? They couldn't. And these were the religious leaders. So they asked Jesus a question instead of saying, who gave you the authority? But that's kind of the idea here. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Now, again, this is not an honest question by them. When the Jewish religious leaders are asking Jesus questions, they're never honest questions. They're always trying to get Jesus. Just keep that in mind. Did they want to know the truth? I don't know, maybe, but they couldn't handle the truth. And we see that over and over again. And they kept avoiding it. who gave you this authority? Who gave Jesus the authority to turn over those tables, to drive out the money changers? But again, they didn't ask that question because the people, the Jewish people and the Gentiles that were there would say, Jesus was right in doing this. You see, what Jesus did in the temple was 100% right. Make no mistake about it. And these Jewish religious leaders were treading on very, very thin ice. And they had to be very careful. And every time they confront Jesus, he nails them. And it's not that Jesus was trying to put them down. Jesus was trying to get them to think about what they believe. That's why you see in the scriptures when Jesus confronts them and they ask him a question, he goes, have you not read? I mean, you guys are the Jewish religious leaders, right? You're the guys that are everyone's going to for the answers. Haven't you read the scriptures? I guess not. And Jesus goes on to explain. These guys definitely don't want to look like the bad guys. They want Jesus to be the bad guy here. Now, we see this played out again later on in the ministry of Jesus as he healed many. And in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40, we're told this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. There it is again, a sign. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, their question hasn't changed. They're basically asking Jesus by what authority he's doing this, but with a question. And again, they're really not looking for a sign. Well, how can I say that? Because Jesus' whole life was a sign that he was the Messiah. Everything he did, by the time you get to Matthew 12, they saw Jesus do many, many different things. He healed the blind, opened the eyes of the deaf, opened the ears of the deaf, not the eyes of the deaf. That would be bad. That would be interesting. Healed the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, made the mute to speak, freed many from demon possession, made the lame to walk, and even raised the dead. Multitudes were healed by Jesus. And yet, what do the scribes and Pharisees say to Jesus? Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Really? How many? I mean, 1,000? 1,000,000? I don't know. His whole life was a sign, like I said, from his birth really onward, proving that he's the Messiah. And here's the thing. I don't think anything that Jesus did would have caused them to believe, and thus this is not a sincere request by them. They just wanted to discredit Jesus in front of all these people, his followers. Now, instead of giving them the sign that you might say is out of this world, he gives them a sign out of the scriptures. And the same is true today. People are looking for signs to believe, and yet Jesus could stand right before them, and they still wouldn't believe. How can I say that? Well, think about this. Every scientist should be a believer because the heavens declare the glory of God. These are brilliant men that believe everything came out of nothing because they refuse to believe God created the heavens and the earth. Now, isn't that ridiculous? Everything came out of nothing. Max Planck, he was the winner of the Nobel Prize and one of the founders of modern physics, wrote this. According to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails, one independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient. He refuses to talk about God doing this, right? They refuse to believe God, but design is built into everything. I mean, look at us. I mean, why don't we have like one arm on this side and one arm coming out of our back? It's symmetrical. And the eye to see is incredible, but it all happened out of nothing. All the complex life forms that have come together, what, by random chance happening? I don't think so. They don't want to believe in God. They worship the creature rather than the creator. Read Romans 1. And I think Romans 1 is being played out for us in our country today. You reject God, God gives you over to these debased mind and these horrible activities. You don't want me? This is what you want? Enjoy it. And it's not a good thing. The sign that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew chapter 12 and in John chapter 2 is going to be the same sign, or it's the same sign, it's the resurrection. And we'll deal more with that sign as we continue on, but keep in mind the ultimate sign of who Jesus is the resurrection. And here's the thing, what is a sign? Well, a sign is nothing more than a miracle. It points people to something, just as a sign does. You know, I'm driving to Sheboygan, I'm going to south, and I see a sign that Sheboygan is 22 miles away. That sign's pointing me to where I'm going. The sign that they're looking for is a sign to prove that you're the Messiah. Show us. Do a miracle so we can see it. And again, no matter what Jesus did, they wouldn't believe. That's just the reality. You know, he heals a demon-possessed man. Oh, you did it by the power of Beelzebub. Because they refused to believe. They weren't looking for signs, like I said. And it's interesting, and I may have shared this with you before, but I'll give you an example out of Isaiah 53. And before I read these passages, please understand that Isaiah 53 is not read in most Jewish synagogues. And I don't know if it's read in any anymore. Why? Because it points to Jesus being the Messiah. And so they'll read Isaiah 52, part of that, and then the next week they skip over Isaiah 53. They go right to chapter 54. They suppress the truth that's before them. Why? Because it goes against what they want to believe. I'll just read Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. Listen to what it says. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquitted with grief. And we hide, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's pretty straightforward, because it speaks of Jesus being the Messiah, and the Jews reject that. That's why they don't read that portion of Scripture. And you may not believe that, but I'll just tell you what one writer had to say. He said the 17th century Jewish historian Raphael Levi admitted that long ago the rabbis used to read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues. But after that, the chapter caused arguments and great confusion, the rabbis decided that the simplest thing would be to just take that prophecy out of the Haftarah readings in synagogues. That's why today when we read Isaiah 52, we stop in the middle of the chapter, and the week after we jump straight to Isaiah 54. What happened to Isaiah 53, you might be wondering? In the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, the prophet prophesies about the Messiah, that he would be rejected by his people, suffer and die in agony, and that God would see his suffering and death as an atonement for the sins of humanity. Exactly, right? Isaiah lived and prophesied around 700 BCE. He uses BCE instead of BC because he doesn't believe in Jesus, so he's using a very generic term there. According to his prophecy in chapter 53, the leaders of Israel would recognize they had made a mistake at the end of days when they rejected the Messiah. So Isaiah put the prophecy in past tense, and because he saw himself as part of the people of Israel, he used third person plural we. It's important to understand we're not just talking about a Christian interpretation here. The Jewish sages of ancient times also always interpreted Isaiah 53 to be about the Messiah. In fact, the well-known term Messiah ben Yosef is actually from this very text. Absolutely. They understood this was about the Messiah. There was actually, they believed in two Messiahs. Messiah ben David, who was the reigning king, and Messiah ben Joseph, who was the suffering servant. They didn't see it was one Messiah coming twice. Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant. Jesus came as a suffering servant. He's coming again as King of Kings, right? To rule and reign. But they didn't see that. In the ancient Jewish translations of Yonatan ben Uzzel, Targum Jonathan, from the first century, opened the section with the words, the anointed servant. That is to say, ben Uzzel connected the chapter to the Messiah, the anointed one. Rabbi Yitzhak Abravanel, who lived centuries ago, admitted that Yonatan ben Uzzel's interpretation that it was about the coming Messiah was also the opinion of the sages of blessed memory, as can be seen in much of their commentary. In Midrash Tanhuma, it says, Rabbi Nachman says it speaks of no one but the Messiah, the son of David, of whom it was said, here a man called the plant, and Jonathan translated it to mean the Messiah, and it is rightly said, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isn't it interesting? Over and over again, the rabbis believed that Isaiah 53 was talking about the Messiah. But now we got to come to Jesus and what he did. And now Jesus fits the picture of the Messiah, but the rabbis, the Jewish religious leaders, rejected it. So now we have to edit the scriptures so that we can believe what we want to believe. Well, they should know, even in the Old Testament, it says, do not add to the word or take away from it. Yet that is exactly what they're doing because they don't want the controversy. They don't want someone in their congregation saying, is this speaking of the Messiah? Is it speaking of Jesus? They're hiding the truth because they can't handle the truth. They don't want to believe it. And so they asked Jesus, basically, who gave you this authority? Show us a sign. But the idea is, who gave you this authority? And Jesus is going to answer them. Look at verse 19 here in John chapter 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. So this is Jesus' declaration. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. This is not Solomon's temple. That temple was completed around 1000 BC or so. Some 400 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 BC. After the Babylonian captivity was over, they were allowed to return home under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the temple was rebuilt. But again, this didn't even compare to Solomon's temple. This was a low-budget project, and this was completed around 519 BC. Fast forward to the time of King Herod. Some 500 years later, he began fixing up the temple in around 20 BC. Why did he do that? Well, because he wanted to get in favor with the Jews, and he knew that this would help the cause. The Jews went to the temple all the time. So it's in this court of this temple, the court of the Gentiles, where Jesus said these words. And in the mind of the Jewish religious leaders, they're thinking temple. They're thinking physical. You're going to destroy this temple and raise it up again? Keep in mind, this temple project lasted a long time. It wasn't completed till about 63 AD, only 7 years before it was destroyed by the Romans. And what a massive structure. Some 10 stories tall, huge stones, gold. They had 18,000 workers employed on this project. 18,000. It took them that long to build it. Wow. Or to refurbish it, I guess. They expanded the area for the temple, brought in big amounts of dirt and built upon it. It's like 33 acres now up there. And so in their minds, and it makes sense, how are you going to destroy this temple that took all these years to build it and raise it? Well, Jesus is speaking of something else, obviously. He's speaking his body, which is going to be in the grave for 3 days before he rises from the dead. Now, again, no one has ever made a claim like that and succeeded, but Jesus did. That's his declaration to these guys. Show us a sign. Well, the sign is the resurrection. Look at how they respond in verse 20 here in John chapter 2. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? What is that? That's unbelief. What did these Jewish religious leaders ask for? A sign. They wanted some kind of miracle to authenticate that what Jesus had done was from God. They wanted to see if he had the authority to drive out those money changers. And all Jesus says is, destroy this temple, 3 days I'm going to raise it up. Here's the thing. When you close your eyes to the things of God, you're not going to see them. It's as simple as that. And they didn't. They didn't understand this at all. And again, we see that so often today. People don't want to see the truth, so they close their eyes to it. Even you know, in the synagogues today, why would you not read a portion of Scripture? Why would you edit it out? But they do, because they close their eyes to the truth. And again, we see this played out so much today. As men of science deny and reject God to believe a fairy tale of evolution. It's, you know, I find it always interesting how evolutionists will come against us for, oh, you guys don't even believe in science. What do you mean? Of course we believe in science. Every major category in science was developed by a born-again Christian. Maybe you heard it said that, oh, you know, Christians who believe in seven-day creation, they're not even smart. They probably never went to a school, an accredited school, to get their degrees. My response is, well, the guy that created the MRI machine was a seven-day creationist. So you need to change your mind, your thinking, because just because you believe God created everything doesn't make you stupid. In fact, it makes you very smart, because we don't believe everything came out of nothing. We believe everything came from God. There's a big difference. This is an evolutionist reviewing a recent book by another really critical evolutionist, and he said, we cannot identify ancestors or missing links, and we cannot devise testable theories to explain how particular episodes of evolution came about. G is adamant that all the popular stories about how the first amphibians conquered the dry land, how the birds developed wings and feathers for flying, how the dinosaurs went extinct, and how humans evolved from apes are just products of our imagination driven by prejudices and preoccupations. Well, here's the thing. If you have no evidence for it, then how could it be true, right? I mean, you have absolutely no evidence for transitional forms, for birds getting feathers, you know, dinosaurs turning into birds. And yet that's what they believe. Another evolutionist wrote, and I use that trust to effectively brainwash them. Our teaching methods are primarily those of propaganda. We appeal without demonstration to evidence that supports our position. We only introduce arguments and evidence that supports the currently accepted theories and omit or gloss over any evidence to the contrary. That's Mark Singham, Teachings and Propaganda, Physics Today, from Volume 53, June 2000, page 54, if you're interested in checking that out. What did he just say? We're brainwashing these people. We're tricking them to believe that there is no God. Is that science? No, it's not. Not at all. Julian Huxley said, called evolution a religion without revelation. And he wrote a book with that title. And he said, evolution is the most powerful and the most comprehensive idea that has ever arisen on Earth. But it has no evidence for it. You know, I would love to believe that I'm a running back that gains 1,000 yards a season. But you put me on the field, you might as well call 911, because one play, I'm dead. I could believe anything I want, but if it's not true, then it's not real. Later in the book, he argued passionately that we must change, quote, our pattern of religious thought from a God-centered to an evolution-centered pattern. He said that the God hypothesis is becoming an intellectual and moral burden on our thought. Therefore, he concluded that we must construct something to take its place. What is that something? Evolutionary humanism. That's what we put in there. We've taken God out and we've put this in. And the church bought into it. And you know why we bought into it? Because we didn't trust what God said in Genesis chapter 1 and chapters 2. Just because we may not have the evidence to support what we want to believe at that point, when God says it, he means it. I'll give you an example. Maybe you've seen the articles from a few years back that, you know, King Solomon never existed. It was just kind of a made-up story. And then they found, and this was on, you know, front page of these magazines that are out there. And then they found evidence for King Solomon. And what happened? The little article in the back of the magazine, saying, yeah, he did exist. But what are people going to believe? The lie. And that's what we have here. You know, the evolutionary tree? Do you understand that all the transitional forms on the evolutionary tree are not real? The only things that are real on that tree, and they'll tell you that, are the ones that are like our horses today. Could they have been different sizes? Sure. But they're still a horse. A horse is a horse, of course, right? It's kind of interesting. When we look again at the complexity of life, what God has built in creation, this design, how everything keeps moving. I mean, look, think of the laws we have. They're consistent, right? Every scientist uses these basic laws to prove things. But what if the laws were all different anywhere you went? You can go from Wisconsin to Chicago, the laws are different. I know they are. I used to live there. We have a lot of different laws, but I'm not talking about written laws. I'm talking about scientific laws. God has brought order. Evolution brings chaos because there's no rhyme or reason. And don't we see that today in our society? You see, you take God out of the picture, and what are the standards you're going to live by? Whatever I decide. I will decide how I want to live. God has told me how I need to live. Not because he hates me and wants to ruin my fun, because he knows what's best for my life. I'm very self-centered. So if I want to do whatever I want, it's not going to be good. And don't we see it? We see it played out today. And here's the thing. It's not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the heart. And that's the difference. Because really, if we think about it, if this was just a matter of the intellect, there'd be so many more Christians out there. Because the evidence is overwhelming. It's a matter of the heart. I reject that there is a God. In fact, that's what one of the evolutionists said. And I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said, look, I've looked at all the evidence. The evidence is overwhelming. There is a God. But I choose to believe that which is not proven, evolution, because I don't want to believe in God. Well, that's a choice on your part. But don't tell me it's science. That's faith. You have the faith that there is no God. I look at the evidence, I say there's got to be a God, because I see his handiwork everywhere. You see, again, for these Jewish religious leaders, it didn't matter all the evidence that they had seen, because they had unbelief. Look at verses 21 and 22 here in John chapter 2. We're told, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The ultimate sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the greatest sign, and Jesus gave the sign to the Jewish religious leaders. They didn't see it here in John chapter 2. They definitely did not see it in Matthew chapter 12, the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, our faith is empty. It's futile. We are still lost in our sins. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that we should be the most pitied people if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But he says Christ has risen. Absolutely. Praise God for that. The tomb's empty. We have the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. Listen again. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Messiah is going to be in the belly of the earth, and then he's going to rise again. And I believe he preached to the Old Testament saints who died believing in the coming Messiah by faith, and now they received him. Keep in mind, prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, all who died went down to Sheol. And there were two compartments in Sheol, one for those who died out of the faith, and they were tormented. The other side was Abraham's bosom. They were comforted until the Messiah came and set them free. And the only part of Sheol that's occupied today is for those who have died rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. All believers go to be with the Lord when they die. But these unbelievers will remain in Sheol until the great white throne judgment, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire, eternal darkness. And here's the thing. Now, people laugh at the story of Jonah. They don't want to believe it. Jesus says it was real. He didn't say, like Jonah, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. I'm going to be in the belly of the earth. Here's the sad thing. Jesus rose from the grave. News spread, right? And what did the Jewish religious leaders try to do? To cover up the truth. Why? Because they couldn't handle it. In Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Isn't that interesting? Okay, news is spread. Jesus rose from the grave. These soldiers come. They tell, hey, he's gone. The tomb's empty. They should have been put to death. But the Jewish religious leader said, hey, you go tell them that the disciples of Jesus stole his body. Here's some money. And if the governor gets upset, he's going to try and put you in prison, kill you for not doing your job, we'll take care of it. We got an in with them. They had to work to cover that truth up. It was right there before them. He rose from the grave. The tomb's empty. They should have been saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We missed it, but now we see it. But they didn't. And even if they rejected everything else that Jesus did, here was the sign of the resurrection. Now, people laugh at that today. Oh, you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is there any evidence for it? I find that interesting. I was given a book this morning from someone about Simon Greenleaf. He was a lawyer and brilliant lawyer. And his students said, hey, why don't you try and put the evidence for the resurrection on trial and see if there's enough evidence to prove the resurrection is true. He was not a believer. He did. And he became a believer because the resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection was so overwhelming. And I think this is important for us to understand. If we deny the historical accounts because we're not there, we have to probably deny every part of history, right? How many of you were there when Abraham Lincoln got shot? How many of you were there when George Washington crossed the Delaware? None of us were. I know you guys think I'm getting older, but not that old. Think about that. None of us were there. What do we rely on? Eyewitness evidence. Eyewitness evidence proves or tells us what happened in the past. Can it be a little jaded? It could be. But when you have multiple people telling the same story, you got to believe there's truth to that, and that's why there's history. As you look at or read what the scholars have written, everyone concedes that Jesus was dead after his crucifixion. No one believes that he passed out, and then when he was in the cool of the tomb, he woke up. I mean, if you believe that, let me do what was done to Jesus to you and see how you handle that. You'll be dead. You can't survive that. And there, as far as I know, there has never been a person who survived crucifixion. The Romans knew how to put people to death. And remember that the other two criminals on either side of Jesus weren't dead yet. And what did they do to speed up their death? They broke their legs. Why? So they couldn't push up and breathe. And so they died quicker. So we know he died, but what about rising from the dead? Well, again, when you look at it, were there disciples of Jesus that saw him risen? Absolutely. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about over 500 witnesses who many are still alive. When he wrote 1 Corinthians, he said, you could go check it out for yourself. These people saw the risen Lord. The tomb is empty. There are sources outside the New Testament confirming the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. And think about this. All the apostles of Jesus were martyred for their faith except for John. He was the only one who wasn't martyred for his faith in Jesus. Would they die for a lie? Some people say, well, there have been others who have died for lies. But they didn't know it was a lie. There's been many people who died in cults for their faith, but they didn't believe it was a lie. They believed it was the truth. If you knew something was a lie, Jesus didn't really rise from the grave. We stole the body, or his body was missing somehow, someone stole it, and you were going to be put to death for your faith, don't you think at least one of them would have said, just kidding, he's really not dead. We put him, you know, about two blocks down the road and he's buried in a grave over there. You think just one of them would have said that, but they didn't. In fact, this was such an important issue that the Jewish religious leader said, made up a lie so people wouldn't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. That's how secure the resurrection was. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then why are we worshiping him? He's not God. But he is worthy of our worship. He did rise from the grave. And that gives us great assurance, right? If he rose, we too will rise one day. I mean, think about it. If you're an evolutionist, you live 60, 70, 80, 90 years, maybe 100, if you're lucky or unlucky, depending on how healthy you are. And life is over? That's it? Oblivion? No. We will live forever. You just got to choose where you want to live. With the Lord or apart from him in outer darkness. Why outer darkness? Because Jesus is the light. You remove God out of the picture and your eternity is in darkness. God is sovereign over life and death. And I rest in that. That tells me he's in control of my life. I'm not going to die a moment too late or a moment too soon. I'm going to die right on time. I mean, it'd be nice if we had expiration dates on the bottom of our feet, right? Wouldn't that be awesome? Oh, I've got like 3 more years left. None of us know. Lord, teach me to number my days, right? I want to live to the fullest. And my wife doesn't like this, but I've told you before that for me, the greatest way to leave this earth would be from the pulpit when I finish up, say amen, and I'm with the Lord. Now, that'd be kind of bad for you guys, but, you know, hey, I'm with the Lord, so that would be a great way to go, right? We will live forever. Jesus rose, we too will rise again. And I'm so thankful for that. You know, the only reason we can live with him is because he died for us. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. His blood has cleansed us from every single sin we will ever commit or have committed. And the devil messes with our mind. Oh, you think you're a Christian? God doesn't love you. Look at the way you acted. Look at the way you behaved. Well, didn't he die for all my sins? Absolutely. Well, doesn't that give me then a license to sin if I know that? No. Why? Because I love him. I'm married to Julie, right? There's no contract, really. She doesn't have a list of things that I have to do and things I can't do. Well, why don't I go out and date other women? Because I love her. I don't need no law to tell me that. Why don't I sin? Because I love the Lord. There's no law that tells me. There's the Lord that tells me. And I obey him because I love him. And it changes everything. Because if I'm going to live by the law, I'm going to die by the law. Because the law is going to show me all my imperfections. And I have to live up to a certain standard. I'll never make it. I'll never attain that standard. But if I know that I'm saved by grace, it just takes that burden off of me. And I could live for him. I like that. Jesus rose from the grave. What a sign that was. You know, what did the Jews say? Give us a sign to show your authority to do these things, basically, is what they were saying. Give us a sign. The ultimate sign is resurrection. In verse 22 here in John 2. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The scripture spoke of the Messiah rising from the dead. Jesus, the word, spoke to them that he was going to be raised from the dead. And yet, they didn't believe, in this, at least for this present time frame. They did believe later on, after he rose. Remember what Thomas, the Lord said to Thomas in John 20, verse 29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Sometimes when people need something supernatural to make them believe, it shows really many times their faith is small or weak or it's superficial. My prayer always is, Lord, help me with my unbelief. You know, first of all, salvation, what a great gift. But now, as I live out my life, Lord, help me with my unbelief. You keep showing me things that you want me to do. Help, give me that faith to take those steps. You know, things are tough. Give me faith, Lord, to endure on, to continue on. The tragedy is, as we read on, we see some superficial faith here. Look at John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Why didn't Jesus commit himself to those who believed in him? Because their faith was superficial. It was based upon the miracles he did and not the person he was. Again, I call this superficial faith. And Morgan said, if belief is nothing more than admiration for the spectacular, it will create in multitudes applause, but the Son of God can't commit himself to that kind of faith. Now, that's a tough one, but I'll give you an example of this. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the King, what did the people shout? Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They were shouting that. Hosanna means save now. Were they crying out, save us from our sins? Absolutely not. Save us from the Roman persecution. Save us from Roman bondage. Take the throne. We don't want to be in bondage anymore. But that's not why Jesus came the first time. He came to save that which was lost. So things didn't go the way they wanted, right? Not at all. What did they cry out a few days later? Crucify him, crucify. How do you go from Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Put that man to death. You don't think man's fickle? Just watch a quarterback who has a great game 1 week, and then for the next couple weeks he blows it. And everyone's like, get rid of him, fire him, get a new quarterback. That's how fickle we are. And the same is true here. They didn't get what they wanted. Show us a sign, give us something. Nothing. And they turned on him. Now, I have to admit, when you read many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, it gets kind of exciting. But that was superficial faith, a faith that was based upon the excitement of miracles, of getting things from Jesus and not a true relationship with him. How can I be so sure? Well, in John 2, verses 24 and 25, it says Jesus didn't commit himself to them. He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The Living Bible says, but Jesus didn't trust them, for he knew mankind to the core. No one needed to tell him how changeable human nature is. Yeah, that sums it up. There was someone in the scriptures who wanted to be entertained by Jesus. And in Luke 23, verses 8 through 12, we're told this. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Herod wanted to be entertained by Jesus. A few magic tricks, you might say. Show me something. Pull a rabbit out of your hat, whatever. When I was either in junior high or high school, my mom worked for this playhouse, and they were doing the play Jesus Christ Superstar. Great music, really bad theology. Theology was horrible. But, you know, as a young kid, I wasn't saved, and I would like the music. But I like what they said about Herod. It was really interesting what they sang about him, because it nails him. This is how it goes. It says, Jesus, I'm overjoyed to meet you face to face. You've been getting quite a name all around the place. Healing cripples, raising from the dead, and now I understand you're God. At least that's what you've said. So you're the Christ, you're the great Jesus Christ. Prove to me that you're divine. Change my water into wine. That's all you need to do, then I'll know it's all true. Come on, King of the Jews. Isn't that interesting? They nailed what Herod was about. Jesus, you won't believe the hit you've made around here. You're all we talk about, the wonder of the year. Oh, what a pity if it's all a lie. Still, I'm sure that you can rock the cynics if you tried. So you're the Christ, you're the great Jesus Christ. Prove to me that you're no fool. Rock across my swimming pool. If you do that for me, then I'll let you go free. Come on, King of the Jews. And it goes on and on, but it's just interesting because that was Herod. Show me a trick. You know, walk across my swimming pool. You walked on the Sea of Galilee, walk on my swimming pool. Walk across the water. Do some trick for me. Did Jesus come to entertain us? Absolutely not. He came to save us. I find it interesting the church today is around to entertain people. No, we're here to worship God, to build up believers, and to bring people into the kingdom of God. That's what we're about. Jesus didn't come to entertain. He came to save that which was lost. And that should be our mentality as well. Think about the crowds that were watching all of this. Again, Jews, Gentiles, they're watching this all take place. And even here with Herod, he loved to be on the spotlight. So there must have been a lot of people around him as well. So he's mocking Jesus, putting Jesus down. He's not happy because he's not being entertained anymore. Why didn't Jesus answer Herod's questions? Why didn't he do any of this? Because again, Herod wasn't interested in the truth. He was interested in being entertained. And so Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate for the third and last of the civil trials. And again, that's what we're seeing here in John. They wanted to be entertained, not transformed. Look at the miracles. This is great. Remember when Jesus provided food for them? Jesus went to the other side. All the people followed him around. And he said, you've only come because I fed you. You want the physical food. You don't want the spiritual stuff. Now, please understand, I'm not putting down miracles. But where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Can miracles start the process? Yeah, it's a sign, but the end result comes from the word of God. One pastor put it like this as he warns us. There are those who seek miraculous proof that Jesus is real and that he loves them. The search for physical, material, or financial verification of his reality. But theirs is a flimsy, faulty faith built upon a sandbar foundation. Because as we will see, Jesus is not committed to those who demand a sign. You see, the problem with signs is that they're never enough. If you base your faith upon signs, you'll always be upset by the one that didn't happen. The prayer that wasn't answered, the healing that didn't come, the payment that didn't arrive. That is why our faith must be built and based not upon what Jesus does, but upon who he is. Who is who he is as revealed in the word. That is why Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the word pointing to the person of Jesus Christ that produces genuine faith. Absolutely. When people come, you know, I want God to bring healing to my marriage. What if it doesn't happen? Are you going to negate God? Are you just going to walk away from him then? What if a loved one is sick and dying of cancer and they die? Oh, that's it. I'm not going to believe God anymore. Then you really never had faith. Because if you truly believe that God is who he is, then it doesn't matter what happens around you. And that goes for what's going on today with all the garbage. I've told you this so many times before, but the world is trying to bring you to a point of hopelessness. And I see so many Christians, you know, watching the news and watching this and watching that, and they just get, oh my gosh, I can't, and they're overwhelmed. Focus back on Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. I guarantee you, he's not worried. Jesus is not biting his fingernails going, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? I didn't see that. Coronavirus, this 19th thing, I don't know. What is... Trust in him. Walk by faith. See the salvation that he's going to bring not only to your own life, but to those around you. Miracles don't save. Jesus does through his word. And he knows our hearts. He knows why we do what we do. And his desire is that all that we do is born out of our love for him. We're not looking to get something, but to love him and allow him to use us for his glory. And I'll tell you what. I know who I am. I know the talents that I have. There's not many. I mean, I tried cutting the jungle that was on the side of the church here on Saturday. And I'll give you, this is a little pointer that has nothing to do with the study, but hedge trimmers do not cut fences. They break your hedge trimmers. Public service announcement. So now you all know. Yeah, I'm not very talented. But here's the thing about our God. He loves us so much, guys. But maybe you're wondering this morning, who gave him the authority to do what he did? And if you can come to him and honestly seek him, he'll give you the answer. His declaration of who he is. Look at the resurrection. But tragically, as many listen to what the Lord is saying to them, they can't accept it because of unbelief. And if you struggle here, look to the ultimate sign. The ultimate sign, like I said, is the resurrection. And the evidence is overwhelming. It's not that you can't believe, that you choose not to believe. That's really the reality. And the key is, Lord, help us not to have that superficial faith, but a faith that's real, that's in love with the Lord, and just not seeking him for what he can give us. God has given us the greatest gift ever. Eternal life with him. Everything else is unbelievable that we have. Is it hard? Yeah. Read Genesis chapter 3. The Lord said it's going to be hard, right? He didn't say it was going to be easy. But through him we can do all things. Thank you, Lord, because I need your help. I can't do it on my own. For those that don't commit themselves to the Lord, or themselves to the Lord, he's not going to commit himself to them. But if we love him and want to spend eternity with him, he's ready and willing to make a commitment to each of us if we're willing to make a commitment to him. That's how much he loves us. We see this over and over in the Gospel of John, who Jesus is, Almighty God. 7 miracles he does to prove it. But then you have to have a heart of belief. Lord, not only belief for salvation, but Lord, belief after our salvation to walk daily with you. Because I believe we are living in the greatest time in history besides the start of the church. I think we're here at the end of the church age. And what a responsibility we have to shine for Jesus. We can't do it on our own, Lord. We need you. Help us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, as we look at this sign, the ultimate sign, the resurrection. The evidence is overwhelming. And we're so thankful for that, that our faith is not built upon some flimsy statements, but eyewitness accounts. And we know you love us. And since you rose, we too will rise one day when these bodies go back to the dust of the earth. But until that time, Lord, use us to the fullest. Help our faith to increase daily, Lord. That as we walk with you, we will shine with you. As John said, Lord, less of me and more of you in my life. I don't want people to see me. I want them to see you, Lord. And I have to die to self so they can see you. Help me, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.